Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice at your majesty, even in how you ordered this world so that humans could use wisdom and knowledge to think about how the world works, even numbers and math. And Lord, we're so talking to mathematicians, often so refreshed on how math seems to work so cleanly, so precisely, so expectedly. And yet, Lord, as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we remember how so much of how you've created this world and subjected it to vanity in the fall doesn't always work, too often doesn't work the way we might want or expect. And so, Lord, as we reflect on the different vanities of this life, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to look forward to the solution that you present in Christ and in the new creation. Help us, Lord, in that reflection now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's turn to Ecclesiastes 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, at least for starting out today. And we will take a verse each and wind our way until we run out of the first six verses. So we'll start here with Jeff, go to Judy, cross through Ron, over to Tyler, back to Tom. One verse each, go for it, Jeff.
There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men.
Contrast to what we saw last week. Remember what we saw last week? Someone has summarized it in just a couple words. Tyler?
It's about working and enjoying the fruits of your labor.
Yeah. So much of last chapter was largely, chapter 5, largely about how you work and don't enjoy the labor. And then at the very end, it talked about but how great it is when you do get to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And now we're back really to that same theme in some ways, but just with different nuances of working real hard, earning a lot, and not enjoying the fruits of your labor. So let's take these first six verses, just kind of work through a verse or two at a time. Someone put verses 1 and 2, taking those together, put those in your own words, verses 1 and 2. Just real summary again here. Jeff.
It almost reminds me of that parable that Christ told about the man who had all the wealth and then his soul was demanded that night. That
That's
he
right.
Build up, he hadn't built up a relationship with Christ.
That's right. We can put it this way. Wealth does not guarantee its own enjoyment. Wealth does not guarantee its own enjoyment. And we're going to think about some of the things, why that might be the case. But notice in verse 2 here, versus flipping just a few, move your eyes just a little up the page on last chapter, verse 19. what whom God has given riches and wealth versus verse 2, whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. So we see a similarity, right? In one hand, both circumstances, something given by God, right? That they want to see ultimately, that we work hard, yes, but when we have the riches, we have the wealth, we don't want to ultimately credit ourselves. Look how great I did. We want to praise the Lord, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so there is a circumstance, or in all circumstances, we should credit God for what we have. But there are certainly circumstances where, on the one hand, someone is blessed by God with riches and gets to enjoy it. That was last week's verse. And here, we think of one who might be richly blessed from God, but doesn't get to enjoy it. And situating this in verse 1, an evil under the sun. And unfortunately, this is not a one-off situation, it says. It's common among men. This is a common circumstance. It's something seen quite a lot. And notice why he may not enjoy it. It talks about a foreigner consuming it. How might a foreigner consume the wealth that he would otherwise enjoy himself?
Thieves.
What's that?
Thieves.
Thieves, okay. Someone could break in and steal it. That's right. What are some other examples?
Invasion.
Someone could come, an enemy nation might come and attack and destroy it. Or take it. Excuse me. Spoils of war. Any other thoughts? Other example, possible ways that a foreigner could consume it?
Overtaxation.
I hear a meme, an internet meme here. So it is an interesting thought. So when we hear foreigner, we probably think foreigner as in like an alien, like someone of a different national citizenship. And that is certainly one use of this word. You might have remembered, I think it was last week's sermon, text called a doctrine that we should be aware, staying away from as strange doctrine. And I said that strange doctrine could also be translated as foreign doctrine. Foreign, strange. It's kind of a range of meaning of this one word. Really kind of synonymous ways of saying it. But so in the same way here, when it says a foreigner, we could also put a stranger, meaning someone outside of who would ordinarily expect to enjoy the wealth. Which therefore could be not simply the person in another country or a thief, but actually people within your own country that are taking it. And I think of even in, and this is just another example of the one of the many that we talked about, not having an heir. Think about Abraham. Yeah, thank you. Abraham's concern was, a servant in my house is going to enjoy all my inheritance instead of one from my own. And that would have been a stranger in some sense benefiting. So there's a number of ways that this could work itself out. And of course, what it goes on to say. When it says, does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it, we could think of different specific examples of how that foreigner might get it. So like we mentioned theft, we mentioned invasion, but there are other ways where someone might, quote, lose it all too, especially in our own modern day. You might think of stock market crashes, or identity theft, or unexpected death, right? All these are different circumstances. I'm going to play the tax card, right? Like, I think you were saying taxes, right? So you said, yeah. I was just realizing, I need to look a little bit more onto this, like, what the tax laws are now for, say, your retirement vehicles. Right, that you put money into your IRA, your 401k, your 403, whatever, right? With the assumption the laws will be that way when you retire. But who knows what the government might do later on and suddenly change the rules on you, and what you thought you had suddenly maybe is not as much as you had because the laws were changed on you. So there's all kinds of ways of vanities, or you might not enjoy what you worked so hard to enjoy.
Judy? I noticed a big contrast between verse 19 and verse 2, because one of them doesn't get to enjoy it, and the other one does get to enjoy it. But in both cases, God is the one.
That's right.
Who gives the gift of enjoyment, or who does not.
Yeah, you see the language there? Thank you for pointing that out, right? In verse 19, last chapter, given him the power to eat of it, versus verse 2, does not give him the power to eat of it. So it's not only that God gave them the wealth in the first place, but does he have the ability to actually enjoy it? And, you know, humans like to give ourselves credit for so much, right? And so it's a sobering reminder sometimes of the way God's sovereignty works out. That behind, though we can often attribute certain things to our own causes, we recognize behind the scenes God's sovereign plan being worked out. And sometimes we can really see how we were responsible for why we didn't get to enjoy the wealth, right? If you took all your wealth and put it in some shady investment and you lost it all, like, you can, you know, blame yourself in one sense for it, but ultimately recognizing in Romans 8:28 sense that, you know, God's behind things, and as a believer, how is God at work in my life? Now, maybe God's at work in your life in Romans 8:28 as a Christian when you lost everything by teaching you not a good idea to make bad investments. Sometimes those are the hard lessons to learn. But the point is, recognizing our actions versus what's going on behind the scenes in terms of God's eternal decree is part of what this is getting us to think about. So, what then do we do with these first two verses in light of Christ, in light of the New Testament, in light of moral revelation? What are some applications that come from these first two verses? Tyler?
Yes.
Oh, you look like you were about to raise your hand. Jim! Saved by the gym.
I was thinking that the first is gentleness. That if you aren't always seeing the things of God that's going on for Scripture, you can end up, like the Jews did in the first day. You know what I mean? Rebelled. And someone else would come and eat the riches that God gives.
That's an interesting thought, sort of turning it on its head and say, how might, I recognize how God might use these things for others, but then how, maybe even like a step further, how can I actually intentionally, think how I could use my wealth beyond simply my own enjoyment, sort of turning the whole notion on its head. That's an interesting thought, yeah. Other thoughts along these lines? You know, what I was going to point out, rather simple thought, is simply to point back to Jesus' statement that, you know, storing up treasure in earth versus treasure in heaven, right? There is going to be on earthly treasure moths and rust to destroy, thieves to break in and steal. If we go in life and ignore the reality of verse 2, right? If we think like we can build all this up and not be subject to those things, we have fooled ourselves. Wisdom says that this is a common thing that can happen. And so I can't put all my value in these things. I have to look for better treasure, which is the point Jeff mentioned with the parable. Fool, that's very night your life will be required of you. And so certainly that's the very initial application that comes to my mind here. And the parable of the shrewd manager, that might not be the exact wording, but there's what I think of when I hear Jim's thing, and I think there may be certainly along those lines ways of thinking and application of these things too. So New Testament teaching helps us to reflect on these things. Maybe to summarize that one more way, to say life has to be about so much more than the pursuit of earthly wealth, right? Life has to be about so much more than that. All right, let's keep going on this. They're looking at verse 3 now. What's the point of verse 3? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I've been thinking throughout this whole thing about Dickens and Scrooge, right? Mm. And how this kind of seemed to encapsulate this very well. And this,
yeah.
This verse 3 makes me think of Ebenezer. He, you know, didn't beget 100 sons, but he had it all, right? And he had no power to enjoy it. And he was about to go to the grave with his soul not filled with good and no burial, meaning really nobody to honor him at his death. Everybody was going to be happy that he was gone. And that is what better to have been born dead.
Yeah.
That's a vanity. That's a tragedy in verse 1. That's the thing that that we want to avoid. It's coming to the end of our life, having had it all, so to speak, beginning 100 children, having all the wealth and riches that the earth can supply, and yet being miserable and not missed when we die.
That is pretty sad to think about, right? No one, not only is no one there to honor you at your death, but actually, like you're saying, it can be the opposite, where they're actually cheering your death, right? They're glad you're gone. That's very sad to think about. And when one has poured their heart after these things and ended up with that, it's very sad. Jeff,
the word goodness here, is that is there any other good translation for that word?
I'm not remembering the exact Hebrew word here. I don't have anything that stood out to me when I studied this in terms of a different word than that. So I assume it's probably the Hebrew word tov is good, something tov, along those lines. You maybe heard of tov before. I don't have any notes on anything different for that word. It's interesting on the connection of this with the children, right? Even if you have all these children, there's assumption there, and I think 100 children is probably a bit of a intentional large figure there, right? Even if you have that many, what does the Psalm say about having lots of children? That's right. Psalm 127, 128. Sorry, wait, no. 127, the way my thing got copy and paste. Psalm 127:4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. That's a very positive statement, right? And so imagine, being so blessed even to have all these children. And in Scrooge's case, of course, no children, right? But then to think, someone who had all these children, and he dies, and they don't even give him a burial, right? They don't honor him. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. Tyler, I saw your hand there.
Well, just for clarification, it sounds to me like it's a man who is overtaken by his work and is the kind of man that, even though he has all these children and wealth, it's better that he wasn't born to begin with because he doesn't do anything good with them or what he has. He's not productive with it in a good way, in a faithful way. He's unfaithful in those things just because of his pursuit of wealth and money. Then.
Well, if he's got 100 children, he's been working all right. So. Working on bearing kids, I guess, here, in addition to earning lots of wealth. And his soul is not satisfied with goodness, might suggest that he never took the time to enjoy any of that goodness, or it might suggest even with the goodness that didn't make him content, like he had to have more, or it wasn't valuable to him.
But also, why aren't all these hundreds of children giving him a burial?
I think that points to something, right? Like you're saying. So this is, I think, we have to ask the questions that Tyler is asking when you come to a passage like this. And since it doesn't tell us, we could think, why is it there's that relationship? And one reason would be because someone who just goes and doesn't ever spend time cultivating those relationships because he's so consumed with his work, or he's so stressed out that he's not pleasurable to be around. All kinds of, things we might brainstorm on this. And hopefully gives us lessons to realize, again, what's truly of most importance. Jim?
You know, you're picking up what I was thinking. you can have a spring parental relationship with your children if you have one child. This guy had 100 and not one being come to marry him. So it seems to me that, that he was not only a poor manager of worldly goods, very covetousness. It sounds like he was a wrecking ball relationship as well.
Yeah.
To not even have one child. No worry about that.
Yeah. Yeah. There. It's very sobering to think about, you know, why that might be the case. And maybe even just another way of putting it, too. What if something tragic happened with all the kids that they'd have died before he did, right? I know that's horrible to think about, but things happen. All of that would go back to the point. Vanity. For whatever the reasons. And I think that's kind of what you do. I think we read this and we think, why might that be the way? And this could be a happen. Maybe that happened. Maybe that happened. I think that's the point. There are so many things that could happen in life under this sun that could end up in a situation like this, so that it better not even better be born dead. That's what it concludes there. And again, life then has to be more than this, because life gets plagued by this. Jim.
It almost sounds like his life was utterly moot. A person can live a whole life and compare it to what that life has produced to a stillborn child is stark.
Yeah, and I keep that in mind, because I think the next verse or two will kind of keep helping us to think further along those lines too. Judy.
When his soul was not satisfied with goodness, it seems like he had plenty of goodness. He just wasn't happy.
Yeah.
There's something in him
that's
just not right.
Yeah. And that's the question. Why, right? Why might someone not be satisfied when you got so much there available? You would think you should be able to find satisfaction in all your kids. You should think you should be able to find satisfaction in the fruits of all your earthly callings and labors, right? You should think. But what is it? You know, greed, covetousness, a never have enough sort of mentality. Yeah. Even having 100 kids makes you wonder, right? I haven't had the perfect kid yet. I guess I got to try for 101. Who knows? So then, looking at verses 4 through 6, especially the first half of 6 there, let me read those again. For it comes in vanity, this time about the stillborn child, it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and his name is covered with darkness. That has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness. What's the point it's getting at in those verses?
So what do we mean to live 1,000 years?
What's that?
We need to live 1,000 years, verse 6, to realize all his value.
Okay, that's true, but don't have goodness, you don't have anything. Okay, true. It's making this contrast between the child, you know, born dead, the stillborn child, versus one who lives many, many years in this life. What's it saying? What's that? Okay, yeah, it's. Okay, good, good. So, let me kind of bring these ideas together here. So, it's saying if someone lives real long, has a seeming productive life, but hasn't seen goodness. And if you haven't seen goodness, what's that mean you've seen instead?
Badness.
Badness, that's right. Thank you. Badness, troubles, trials, the vanities, right? And in a very sobering statement, in one sense, it's saying better to be born dead than to go through a whole life, year after year after year after year, of suffering, pain, sorrow, hardship. That is a very sobering statement. They might be a bit jarring and shocking just even to hear in Scripture. Right? I mean, that's a pretty shocking statement. Though I do hope that they can give, you know, at least some measure of comfort to those who have lost children, right? That's a very common common circumstance in life, right? That's common in life. Thomas.
I was thinking this fits in pretty well with the parable of the foolish and the good steward, right? This guy is going to have to give an account for everything that he was given. He lived 1,000 years twice over. He had all these riches, all these children, and he comes to the end. He had no good thing in his heart. The one who died at birth, or before birth maybe, he has better rest than this other man. This other man is going to have to give an account. He's going to come up lacking. This one who didn't live a day, nothing is required of him. He has to give no account. There was no life. There was no talent that was bestowed upon him for which he has to be responsible. This guy has a lot to be responsible for.
Which is interesting along these lines, because that's how then verse 6 ends, right? Do not all go to one place. Where's the one place? Death, yeah. I think to the grave. I think, you know, so often in the Old Testament particularly, they speak of Sheol. Sheol. And we might mistakenly equate Sheol with our understanding of hell. And I think that's a way oversimplification. As they understood Sheol, it was sort of the grave of the soul. You know, what happens to your soul when you die? It's removed from your body. Now, then you talk about where does it go from there in Sheol? Some unto a place of punishment. Some unto a place of rest and peace and paradise. And so, right away, it's saying the destination is that underworld, that Sheol, that grave. And therefore, if that's where we're all finally headed, you know, how do we get there? and what might that look into eternity? Jim?
It was a really good eruption.
Okay. So, here's the sobering thought here, right, is this comparing of a life lived in troubles versus the one who dies before getting to explore it. But the point brings us back to the end of the book, right? At the end of the day, there's a judgment, right, which is what Thomas was mentioning. And we need to be ready for the new creation. And as us here, none of us here died in childbirth, right? We're all here. We've experienced different vanities of life. We've gone through different miseries. And more are yet ahead, right, in one way or another. How can we live in preparing us for the future? You know, that's how we're needing to do it. Maybe in the words of Hebrews 11:35, it talked about the actions by faith of some of the saints to, quote, obtain a better resurrection. You guys remember that passage in Hebrews 11? Let's flip back there. Hebrews 11, you should remember it. I'm sure you all have it memorized, but we've been going through Hebrews, right? It's a good one. Marla, read Hebrews 11:35.
Women received their dead to this life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection.
All right, good. And this is, you know, in light of a by faith life, right? That's what Hebrews 11 is talking about. And so, since we are all going to end up dead one way or another, right? That's got to be what we're looking toward. How can we obtain a better resurrection? How can we obtain... Because remember, at the end, elsewhere, everyone experiences resurrection. The righteous and the wicked. But the wicked in that resurrection, after they stand at the judgment seat of God, are ultimately cast in the eternal lake of fire. That's not a better resurrection, right? So us living in life under the sun need to be looking forward. How can I obtain a better resurrection? How can you obtain a better resurrection? Faith in Jesus, that's right. Faith in Jesus. It would be a mistake to think I can obtain a better resurrection when you read a passage like Ecclesiastes if I spend more quality time with my kids. Or if I don't work too hard so I become a workaholic. That's not the right application. We need to first come to an end of ourselves, find salvation in Jesus Christ, and hopefully that's going to help encourage us to spend a little bit more quality time with our kids and not make money an end of itself. Hopefully it's going to have all those proper benefits so that by that faith, because in Christ you realize there's something far greater than this life, it has an effect and a benefit for here and now, but ultimately is giving us a better resurrection in Christ. Questions on that notion there? I don't want to start the last or the next couple verses because I don't think we're going to have time. Looking back over 1 through 6, anything else, applications that stand out to people as we've reflected on this today? That's right. Put your life in a real perspective. That's right. You need that perspective. Yeah. That's what Ecclesiastes wants to confront us with. Because these things, going back to verse 1, are common in this life. Again, we see that language of vanity so much here. Renee?
Another aspect is the honor. And then look for not only riches, but honor among this world. But we're to honor God above all.
Yeah. And part of honoring, the word honor, another way to translate the word honor in the Bible is value. And it goes to the satisfaction idea, right? If you don't value the Lord and the things of the Lord, your soul won't be satisfied with the Lord and the things of the Lord, right? So we need to value those things, and that is what honoring gets at, right? We're valuing the Lord and the things of the Lord over anything in this world. And it's vanity upon vanities. If you can't even value the things of this world because you never have enough. And that's kind of the picture painted here. And so we have to value, not that the solution isn't to value more properly the things of this world. The solution is to value the things of the new creation, to value the things of heaven, to value the things of the Lord. Other thoughts on this passage here in our remaining few minutes? Judy.
Right. So in these examples, when we talk about so many children, and so many years, some people just always want more and they're never satisfied. But the other, another verse in the Bible says, "If with all your heart you truly follow me, you shall surely find me." So our satisfaction can be in the Lord. We can't satisfy with trying other things. The satisfaction is always in the Lord.
That's right. And you know, this stuff gets practical real quick. I see one young person here. I assume you don't have a job yet. Not yet. One day she's going to go look for a job. We're putting you on the spotlight here, but it has an application to all of us, right? One day you go and get a job, and they say, "Hey, we want you to work on Sundays." And will you say, "I want to earn lots more gold, right? I want to earn lots more money and take that job and not be able to go and find rest for your soul in church?" Right? And a lot of people, you know, so that's kind of an example of where some of this comes into play. How do your tangible life circumstances play into what you truly value? Will you prioritize the Lord? Thanks for letting us use you an example there. But that applies to everybody here. I saw a hand here.
Yeah, and I was thinking what, not what Judy just said, but that segues into what I was thinking, like, yes, that if we always have that, we seek Him, you know, He's always there for us. But even if we don't, God knows our heart, He's in our heart, He will be there to remind us of this. And so, I mean, God's always with us.
Yeah, and in the midst of all this life full of vanity, God is with us in those times where we experience the various vanities of life and is there to minister to our soul and encourage and comfort us to press on in faith. That's right. Yeah. Martin, did I see a hand? No. Renee.
Might be
far-reaching, I think, but just in the practical sense that, you know, you may have all the good, all these riches and all. Eating, the Bible talks about eating is internalizing things, right? And he's given us such a, if you get sick and you can't even taste the goodness of the food, what enjoyment can you get out of it?
Mm. Yeah.
Practical thing, I think, but it is internalizing God, the goodness that he is.
Yeah. The appetite, that our appetite should be for the Lord, right? To be able to crave and enjoy the taste and see that the Lord is good. How sad it is if someone attempts to taste and see that the Lord is good, and their taste buds don't say the Lord's good to them, right? From a hardened heart of rebellion, they may not have any interest in the things of the Lord. That's why they need the Lord to change their hearts, to change their spiritual taste buds. Well, we're out of time here. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is in control when someone has much earthly abundance and enjoys those things in this life. And you are the God who's in control when you give much to someone and they don't get to enjoy it. And you are the God in control in all the other sorts of circumstances of life under the sun. Lord, in all these ways, you are at work to show us that life is beyond this life, that we need to ultimately be looking forward to. Help us to live our days heavenly minded as those who think from a new creation standpoint, so that we can even use earthly wealth for the sake of your kingdom and for glory's purposes. Lord, we pray that we would not cling ultimately to advancement in this life, but ultimately to Christ and who we are in him. Thanks for the chance to reflect on these today, and we pray we continue to be blessed in our study through Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name, amen.